1 Peter 4, beginning in verse number 12 and down through the remainder of the chapter, I want our minds to focus on the thought of suffering for God's glory. Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this time of the reading and the preaching of your word with a gathered church here today, we ask for your blessing. Lord, we long for sanctification. We long to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. So we pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ through the word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you prepared to face suffering that may come in the Christian life? How are you living with the suffering that you are currently in? These are the questions that are posed to us today in the verses that we have read. This is a second sermon based upon the idea in verse number 11 that everything we do is for God's glory. Notice the end of verse 11 where we ended last week. That God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Baptist Confession of 1689 states, "Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." The Westminster Confession concurs, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." My premise in these sermons last week and this week is that our lives will never be fully fulfilling until we submit ourselves primarily to the pursuit of that which glorifies God. There are things that we will like in life, things that we do not like in life. There will be things that we enjoy but still do not fully fulfill us. But when we pursue the things which glorify God with our lives, we will find utter fulfillment that we cannot find in any other area. Last time, we looked at that premise with serving for God's glory. Today, our theme is suffering for God's glory. I want us to consider these verses with two headings: facing suffering and then living with suffering. So we begin in verse 12, 13, and 14 with the idea of facing suffering. Verse 12 brings to us the thought that it is fairly normal to think of times of suffering as strange in our lives. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So the instruction here is, don't think of these times as strange. So the presumption is, we do think of times of suffering as strange, because we like what we call normal. It's unique. Some people's normal is different than other people's normal. Some of you, your normal is so normal that other people's normal looks like chaos to you. But for those people, that chaos is their normal. And should it be any more or any less, then they would think those times strange. Peter addresses the Christian here, and he says to the Christian, there are going to be times of suffering that come in your life, but don't think these times strange. That's unique. Especially for you and I, to think of suffering as persecution for our faith in the day and age in which we live. It's rare around here. Now, there are people suffering and being persecuted in the world for their faith. Don't ever forget that. We need to be praying for those who are suffering in this way in the church today. But it's unique if you and I were to suffer in that way. But Peter writes to the church then and there that this type of suffering should be considered fairly normal. The premise being, why should we expect the world to treat us any better than it treated Jesus? For Christians, what does a Christian mean? Like Christ. Literally, little Christs running around the world. So if we're little Christ, if we're just like Christ is, why would the world treat us better than it treated Jesus? Shouldn't it be carrying us off, accusing us of something, and putting us on crosses? Now, certainly we don't share in the sufferings of Christ through atoning sacrifice because we are not sinless. But then again, the reproach should be expected. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there's a confirmation there of this premise. There's also an admonition there, as Paul writes to Timothy. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, I'm not suffering persecution. Then you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. That's harsh, isn't it? I mean, that's what Paul writes to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 16, verse number 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Now there's a comfort. You're not going to have peace in yourself. You're not going to have peace in your home specifically. You can have a peaceful home, but that's not where it's going to come from. You're not going to have peace through your own ways of security. You're going to have peace in Jesus Christ. He continues, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're going to have persecution. We're going to have tribulation. There's going to be suffering in life to some extent. But we have Jesus. We are in Jesus. And in Jesus we can have peace because he has overcome. So we can expect to face some suffering in this world if we are living the Christian life. We must always remember that this is for God's glory. But it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy to actually, in times of suffering, to wonder why God would let it happen to you. Do you guys play that game with yourselves? I mean, when somebody else gets to going through something, I understand. I mean, look at them. But when it's me, I wonder, God, what? This is me we're talking about here. Did you see the suit that I wore to church last Sunday for the honor and glory of your name? And that tie? And my hair was polished? My shoes were shined? I was basically an angel on earth before the church. And now you're letting me go. Not me. Let Bob or John go through suffering. But why me, Lord? We can begin to think even, God, if you would get me out of this strange time, out of this suffering, if you would get me back to my normal life, then my time would be freed up to really do something for you. But while I'm going through this sickness, or while I'm going through this time of trouble, when I'm going through this trial, I'm so consumed with that I just don't have time to serve you. Do you see how backwards that is in our thinking to the premise that Peter is giving us in the text here this morning? He's saying, no, the things that you would plan to put together to serve God are not where he gets glory. The things that come into your life that you think are strange are actually God's normal, and he's put you in the midst of those situations to bring him glory through those times. What may seem strange to us is normal for God. God is all-knowing. If you can't wrap your mind around all that that means, know this. To know that God is all-knowing, omniscient, specifically means that nothing ever occurs to God. Has that ever occurred to you? Things occur to us at times, don't they? Have you ever done the old, never thought about it like that before? Well, God's never done that before. He's always thought about it like that. Your way of thinking would not exist if God was not all-knowing. Every idea that ever existed, God already knew. Now, that's marvelous. It can also get touch and go when you get to dive into some deep philosophical ways of thinking. But nevertheless, we know that God is all-knowing. So current reality, where you are right now in life, no matter how unique it is to you, is always normal to God. Think Solomon. Wasn't he one of the wisest humans to ever live? The wisest, maybe, besides Jesus? What did he conclude? I mean, this is a man who had seen and done everything in his time. And one of the things he concluded is that there's nothing new under the sun. He said, I've tried everything, I've tasted everything, I've been everywhere, I've talked to everybody, I've learned all I could learn, I've listened to all I could listen to, I've seen all I could see. But I didn't experience, he said, I never experienced anything that was new. He's teaching us something about God there. Oh, this is a strange time that I'm going through. This time of suffering is new to me. It's unique to me, but I take comfort in the fact that this is normal for God. He's already been through this with somebody else, and somebody before them, and somebody before them. So what am I to do in this time? I allow this to bring glory to Him. Even the sufferings of life are intended for God's glory. Well, that's great. I mean, hey, we've heard it. Peter told us. I preached it to you. Praise the Lord. Okay. How? It's one thing for me to say, oh, you've got cancer. This is intended for God's glory. Oh, you just lost your job. Well, this is intended for God's glory. How? How is this intended for God's glory? Don't just tell me this and leave me hanging there. Verse 12, Peter tells us how. He says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. That's what it's for. That's how. To try you. God will use your suffering to test you. Now, don't think of this as a gotcha test. God isn't like that. Do you remember in school? Trying to get the right answer on a test. You didn't know if it was a real question or a trick question. We had a teacher one time that his whole deal was the way you pass these tests is you read the whole test first and then you go back and you start at question number one. You need to be aware of the whole thing first. I don't know that that's practical always in life, but the first time he gave us a test, guess what the very last thing on the back of the page was? See, if you've read this whole test and you've not marked it anywhere, just put your name on the front and turn it in, and you get 100. His point was testing us on following his instructions, not on actually knowing the information on the test. Well, none of us did that. We all went through and tried to figure out the test. He was getting us. He was testing us to see if we were following his instruction, not if we knew the knowledge. God's not doing this in your life. I think a lot of times we see God as this almighty terror in the sky. As if he's created this system where we can either be perfect or imperfect. And anything else is just, you know, we're always on edge all the time. That's not how God works. That's not how God is. He's not an almighty terror. He's an almighty Father. He loves you with an everlasting love. Do you grasp what that means? An everlasting love. He always has loved you. He always loves you. He always will love you. So when God tries you, He's not trying to get you to slip. He's not trying to get you to fail. We might see it this way. He will test you to prove to you that your faith works. How else would we ever know if we have dead or living faith? It is no different for someone on earth who is testing their work or testing their theory. Can you imagine the first person to ever build a bridge? I mean, here's this river, and we're going to build a bridge across it, and then we can get across the bridge or across the river without getting wet. We don't have to go into the water anymore. Somebody had to test that. I mean, somebody came up with the idea, somebody built it, but can you imagine being the first person to walk across or ride your horse across or pull a wagon across or whatever technology they had at the time when the first bridge was built? I don't know. Maybe they were cavemen and they rolled a stone wheel across it. Somebody had to test it out. I mean, before we ever sent a man up into space, what did we do? Sent the monkeys. somebody's head's going to explode, let it be a monkey's and not a human's, right? It had to be tested. You ever taught a child how to swim? A child who doesn't know that they don't know how to swim is not afraid of the water. They just jump right in. A child who realizes they don't know how to swim is afraid of the water. And even though you've taught them how to swim and they know how now, you've got to get their confidence up so that they will actually go and swim. In fact, the typical thing that keeps them from swimming is this fear and panic that causes them to tense up. Then they can't relax and they don't float and they sink. And then they say, no, you didn't teach me how to swim. So you always find that there's an adult there with their hands under their belly while the kid kicks and flails and, oh, I did it. I actually didn't. I held you up, but nevertheless. God puts us through times in life to try us, to test us. Precious metals are tried by fire. The things that are pure remain. The things that are impure are removed. And then that metal becomes even more precious. This is what God does to our faith. The only difference in these earthly instances of testing and God is that God already knows the outcome. He is testing you to prove you. Further, He is testing you that your life will bring Him glory. But the thing you are facing is not something that He is trying to figure out Himself. What a comfort that is. Then verse 13 teaches us that when facing suffering, not only should we not think it strange, verse 12, but we should also rejoice in those times. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now that's difficult to do initially, isn't it? To rejoice in sufferings. But considering what Peter says here in verse number 13, it does come into focus for us. In our suffering, we're not alone. In fact, through our suffering, we become partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. That puts a different sense of importance on it. That puts a new value to it. Partakers in Christ's suffering. It's a big deal. When followers of Christ now suffer. Specifically here in the text, suffering is being rejected and reproached for the name of Christ. So when we suffer as Christ, God is glorified. Verse 14 then teaches us that suffering helps assure us of our place in Christ before God. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of God and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken, but on your part, He is glorified. So 1 Peter qualifies the suffering he is speaking of. Specifically here, being reproached for the name of Christ. There are many other types of suffering that we can use the application that is here. But I want us to be sure that Peter is not... He's not saying that when we have an ingrown toenail or a flat tire, we have a woe is me moment. That's not what he is talking about here specifically. But what he is teaching us here, the interpretation can lead to further applications. There's only one interpretation of Scripture ever, but there's an unlimited amount of application. So that application is helpful when you have an ingrown toenail. But I don't want us to be applying flat tires and ingrown toenails to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Everybody all right there? That'd be a misuse of this text. Then Peter speaks of this as of that which reveals who we truly are. He says, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, that is a cause for happiness. He says, this is proof of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not the only proof, but it is proof nevertheless. If God is having you tested, then certainly you belong to Him. It's the same way with chastisement. When judgment comes into your life, that is proof that you are a son and that you are not fatherless. That's as horrible as a time of chastisement is in our lives. There is comfort during that time because we're seeing firsthand, He knows me, I belong to Him, and He cares enough about me to discipline me to get me in the right direction. That's why it's such a scary thing when you're in a time of sinning and you're pursuing that sinful way. And chastisement of God is not coming on your life. Now, God is long-suffering. And there's a limit. And I guess until you reach that limit, maybe He's just being long-suffering. But if you're pursuing a sinful life and God is not chastising you, that is pointing in the direction of you're not His son. That's a scary thing, isn't it? So if God is having us tested, we are certainly His. But he says here, we're happy, for the Spirit of God, or for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you as proof of the Holy Spirit in your life. Through those who persecute you, he goes on to say, here God is evil. But through handling suffering in a biblical manner in our lives, God is glorified. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And when we handle suffering with rejoicing, when we handle suffering, seeing that it is for God's glory and God is glorified in our lives, we have achieved the chief end of man. And this is godly wisdom for us all, for facing suffering. We can all live expecting suffering to come and go and planning to handle it in this way. I don't know that you're in suffering right now or you're suffering in any way, but it may come. And when it does, this is what we are to do with it. But then we have, while we're in the midst of suffering, how are we to live with it? This is what we get from verse 15 down through verse number 19. How are we to conduct ourselves inside a time of suffering? First, in verse number 15, Peter speaks of times when we bring suffering upon ourselves. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. I hope this doesn't define any of us here this morning. It's unique to me to read, based off who Peter is talking to here, the suffering church. And he's writing hope in Christ through suffering. He writes this letter, and these people are to read this. And he says, by the way, let none of you be murderers. But that seems like an odd thing to say right there. And then he goes a little farther. Don't be thieves. Don't steal. Don't be evildoers. But then he gets it down to our world, doesn't he? Don't be busybodies in other men's matters. These things run together. Well, I'm not a murderer. No, I'm not a thief. Well, I'm kind of evil, but try not to be. Oh, well, yeah, I kind of am a busybody. I'm always in other people's business and not in my own. I mean, this is the new form of media in the world in which we live. It's not news media anymore, is it? It's social media. What is social media? It is busybody. We spend a lot of time in other people's business. Peter quantifies all these kind of together here. Well, I wouldn't murder. I wouldn't steal. I'm trying not to be an evildoer. But we need to be worried about being a busybody. See, being a busybody will cause you to be evil. It will eventually lead to being a thief. And it will eventually lead you to being a murderer. All of these sins here work in conjunction together along the same premise of, I can't be content with my own life, with my own stuff, at my own house, with my own people. Did you ever have someone in your life teach you just to mind your own business? A grandparent or a parent who would say, just mind your own business. I try to say that to my children a lot. They'll hear me and mom talking and we'll say something, you know, around the house, and they'll hear one word, you know. I might walk in the house and kiss Shanae and you have a good day, yeah? Did you have a good day? Yeah. Did you read that news article today about that kid who fell off that ride at Six Flags? You know, you hear about these things in the news. And then one child in the house heard the word Six Flags. And what do they come in the kitchen asking? We're going to Six Flags? And then I'll say, you mind your own business. But there's three other boys in the house, and what does that turn into? Hey, I heard them in there talking about Six Flags. And then it's the telephone game. The next boy goes to the next boy and says, Mom and Dad are talking about Six Flags. I think we're going. And then the other boy comes downstairs dressed. Are we leaving now? No. Nobody said we're going anywhere. Mind your own business. But can you see how in that silly illustration, how that works in our lives? No, you're not murderers. But we're busybodying around in ways that is not much different. It's unique that he gives these traits here. Now that's an application. That is not, certainly not the interpretation here. What Peter is saying here is that God gets no glory in such times where we're murdering or stealing or we're evildoers or we're busybodies. These traits are unbecoming of a Christian, and should a Christian fall into such ways, don't try to twist them into times to glorify God. I had a friend who went to high school with him at a Christian school. We were in church together, youth group, soul winning, street preaching, all of the things that I did as a a young preacher coming along, getting ready to go into the ministry. He did too. And then one day I hear that he's in state prison. And he was gone for 5 years. He got in trouble. I didn't really know what. When he got back, I went and visited him. I said, what happened, man? What'd you do? I said, well, first I said, where you been? He said, I've been in college. I said, college? Where'd you go to college? He said, Penn State. The state pen, you see. I said, all right. I said, what'd you learn in college? And he said, let me tell you what I learned. He said, the best thing that ever happened to me was to get caught. He got caught stealing. He said, it was to get caught stealing, and God locked me up. And I had nothing to do for 5 years but to pray and read the Bible. That's fine, and I have no problem with that. But Peter is clear here. Don't try to use these times to glorify God. Yeah, God caught you. You know, Johnny Cash, you sing the old song, God's going to cut you down, something like that. You know, God, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God will catch, it'll catch up with you. Behold, your sin will find you out, right? It's this idea. Be sure your sin will find you out. But Peter says, don't try to glorify God in these times. You got caught stealing. God, please forgive me for my stealing and leave it at that. If somebody else knows about it and they bring it up to you, don't try to spiritualize it. You murdered somebody. Can you imagine Cain and Abel, right? They had to be spiritual people. Their parents literally walked with God. Cain, in a fit of jealousy, kills his brother Abel. Cain, that's not a time to spiritualize. Evildoer. You're doing something evil and somebody finds out about it. Don't spiritualize. This is what Peter is saying here. These traits are unbecoming of a Christian. When you suffer as a Christian, though, in verse number 16, that's when you glorify God. Not when you're doing unchristian things. But when you're doing Christian things and then you still suffer, don't be ashamed of it, he says. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We can struggle here. Because when we go through times of suffering, we live in a world, New Testament world, right? What did the disciples say to Jesus when there was a sick man, sick boy? They said, what kind of sin did he do? What kind of sin did his parents do that he would have to go through this? We live in that world where if something bad happens, we must have done something bad. Job, what did Job's wife and his three closest friends say to him? Job, just repent. You must have done something bad. You need to repent of this thing so God will remove his judgment from you. But sometimes we haven't done something bad. Sometimes it's not because of sin in our life. Sometimes it's simply so that God may get glory in our life. And at other times it's so that God can test us, try us, to reveal our faith to us, and get glory in our lives. And Peter says here in verse number 16, when these times come, you don't need to be ashamed. I mean, I'm not going to walk around proud in times of suffering. But we don't need to be ashamed. There is no disgrace whatsoever in times of suffering for the glory of God. Whether you've lost a business, your reputation, a home, relationships, if you're being misrepresented, or even if you're facing death, God can still receive glory in those times. I think of martyrs publicly burned at the stake. One of the grandest times in the history of the world, where God publicly receives glory. It's a sad time. It's an awful time. Not much worse suffering that happens than that. But glory be to God alone. Next, Peter writes in verse 17 and 18 of the stark contrast between the saved and the lost. In verse 17, he gives the premise that God is now trying and testing those who are his own. And Peter writes a rhetorical question here. What will happen to those who are unsaved? He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, the evangelist comes through once a year. We have our revival. And what's the evangelist always say? If there's going to be a revival in this country, where's it going to start? It'll start right here. And I didn't bring it in my pocket. See, I could be an evangelist. If y'all ever fire me from being your pastor, I'm just going to hit the road, you know, be an evangelist. I didn't bring it in my pocket. It's going to start right there in your home. It's going to start in your home. I have some literature for you. Won't you come to the altar today? We're going to take up a big offering and give it to me, and then you can get some help. I got this evangelism thing figured out, don't I? Peter says here, y'all are looking at me funny, like, where in the world did that come from? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay, we've got that. He says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So what will happen to those who are unsaved? For the Christian, this is not our best life now. Nor should it be expected to be our best life now. You mean this is, if you think this is your best life now, this is the best you could come up with that God could do for you or with you or around you? No. This is a sin-cursed world. Yes, this life can be full of blessings and joy. I like life. I'm not wishing it away. I enjoy the blessings of God in my life. God is good. My life is not all suffering. Most of you, your lives are not all suffering. But there will be times of suffering that will come in life. Life can be a lot of fun, and God intends that for us. But this life is also the time for His judgment and for His testing. He is making us like Christ in preparation for the next life. When we understand that, it gives us further thoughts in light of what Peter says here. First, if this life, as good as it is actually the worst a believer will ever see, consider just the opposite for the unbeliever. Now that's the answer to the question Peter posed there. This life now is the worst you will ever experience as a believer. Well, that's glorious, isn't it? This is not the best, this is the worst you will ever see. But for an unbeliever, this is their best life now. Because eternity is going to be the worst they will ever see. Unless they obey the gospel, he says here. So we must remain ever aggressive in sharing the good news. And then in verse 18, he continues with the understanding that the righteous are scarcely saved. So what will become of the unrighteous? He quotes a proverb here. He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And again, we know the answer to such a question. It isn't given that we might answer it, rather to motivate us. We know what the end is for the unrighteous. We have ideas of what the end is for us, the righteous, but we know the end for the unrighteous. It's what caused us to obey the gospel unto salvation. We didn't want to die and go to hell. So let it motivate you, even in times of suffering, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, all in all, for the glory of God, continue to do right, no matter the cost. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto the faithful Creator. God will make you holy. But it happens in this life, after you're saved, through you committing, keeping your soul to Him. How? Good works and well-doing. You need to be doing good everywhere you go, every moment of every day. You need to be doing right, no matter the cost. Spurgeon remarks here, he says, the whole run of the chapter is that we are to prefer any suffering of the flesh to the sin of the Spirit. That's backwards, though, isn't it? We don't prefer any suffering of the flesh to the sin of the Spirit. In fact, we prefer a little bit of sin if it keeps us from any suffering whatsoever. So I say, may God grant us the grace to fulfill such in our lives for His glory. So if we end and respond to the word today, let me give you the questions that we began with. Are you prepared to face the suffering that may come in the Christian life? And how are you living with the suffering that you are currently in? These are the questions that Peter has given us much information to go on here. So I want us to take time now to respond to the word of God in prayer. And if you're unsaved, you're not obeying the gospel, and the response for you is to repent. Would you stand with me?